Okay, this morning we want to resume our study of the revelation of Jesus Christ. I mentioned last Sunday sort of the interpretive tracks that we have been riding on from the beginning of this particular study. We've been working from this basic outline of Revelation, which we derived from Revelation chapter 1, verse 19, where Christ commanded the Apostle John to write the things which you have seen and the things which are and the things which will take place after these things. So we said last time, just sort of refreshing our minds, we've covered over half the book at this point, but the focus of chapter 1 being the vision of the ascended and glorified Christ. The focus of chapters 2 and 3 being the letters from Christ to the seven churches of Asia Minor. And the focus of chapters 4 and following being future events, events that will follow after the church age. And particularly in chapters 6 through 19, we are looking at the seven-year tribulation period, this time of distress, great distress, that Jesus himself described in the Olivet Discourse, a predicted period of never-before-seen suffering on earth, prophesied about many times in the Old Testament by Daniel, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and others. Jesus promised his followers, of course, that they would experience tribulation in the world. He said that, for example, in John chapter 16, verse 33, and this has indeed happened as many Christians have suffered, many Christians have died for the name of Christ, and yet Jesus also predicted this unique time that would be the most severe and difficult in human history. A period of divine judgments before the return of Jesus Christ and the establishment of his kingdom on earth. Time of tribulation for Israel in connection with Israel's regathering from the nations, and a time of escalating judgments from God against an unbelieving world and the kingdom of the Antichrist. And Revelation 6 through 19 details the judgments that will occur in the form of seals, trumpets, and bowls. So far in our study, we've seen the first and the second rounds, if you will, of these judgments. And we come now to the third phase of judgment, which involves the pouring out of the seven bowls of wrath. Revelation chapter 15 is the sort of the preparation for that, which we had considered last Sunday. Brian Irby spent a couple of weeks on that chapter as well. The time has come for the seven angels to pour their bowls out on the earth, on one after another, directed at the rebellion that is on the earth at this particular point in history. It will be immediate. It will be extremely intense. It will be relentless. And as these final plagues unfold, God, as we said last Sunday, is going to do mainly two things. He is going to uphold the righteousness of these judgments, and he is going to expose just how deep and how systemic and destructive sin is in the human heart. To expose what sin does and the corruption of it, and to expose the defiance of the heart of mankind. And so we have been looking at this final prophecy given to us through the Apostle John, and we are learning about the unfolding of the events of the end, and we're watching the reactions of the people on earth as these things unfold and take place. The redemptive purposes of God, supernatural wonders in his creation, in the universe, on this planet. We are We are observing them, we are watching them, and we are captivated by this great theater wherein God displays his power. And it's not an unfamiliar power, even in its final expressions, even if those final expressions are very difficult for the human mind to comprehend and to fathom. There are ways in which God has expressed similar things, similar powers and supernatural wonders all through our history, from the very entrance of sin into the world. God has been putting his glory on display in marvelous ways. In fact, from the beginning, he has said that he is the deliverer. He has the power to deliver sinners and will showcase his power, and he has the power to reverse the curse. We've talked about the curse of Genesis 3, a curse that not only affected the heart of man, but affected all of creation. And God has been proclaiming ever since that time, ever since the fall of man, that he has the authority, he has the power, he has the sovereignty to undo the curse. He has the power to save his people, and not just to save his people, but as Hebrews says, to save them to the uttermost. To forgive them of their sins and to preserve their faith even in the most difficult of situations and circumstances. And that is what we've seen, right? As Revelation is unfolded and we see all these events taking place, all these judgments coming, we've seen these twin themes of God bringing judgment upon the wicked, but at the very same time, God is marking out, God is designating, if you will, who his people are. He is saving his people. He continues to do that in this season of tribulation, and he preserves his people so that his people continue to persevere even till, for many of them, until their final day, until their death. And so these saints in the tribulation that give their blood and whose faith does not collapse, whose faith does not cave because of the pressure. In fact, the pressure, if you will, to tie into what our pastor just preached, the pressure just brings greater fruit, right? Because as God brings that pressure, he is refining, he is purifying his people. We talked about this several weeks ago in the letter that Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3, where Paul talked about his sufferings, he talked about his persecutions, he made this statement that all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. But his assurance to Timothy is that the seal of God is there. What God is doing will stand. Yes, there will be false teachers. Yes, there will be moral decline and decay in the culture, in every culture, and it will get worse and worse as we go along from one stage to another. And yet God's people will not throw in the towel. God's people will continue to stand no matter how great the pressure, because it's God who has granted repentance and granted faith at the outset anyway, right? It's the very thing Shane just mentioned when we finished that message this morning speaking about the new birth. This is about regeneration. This is about the new birth. And so God is putting these things on display, that he has the power to save even to the uttermost, and that when someone is saved, their repentance and faith continue because it is real and because it is from God. This is our God. And he is always making his name known through the expression of his power. So since we're looking at Revelation 16, which speaks about God's power being expressed through the unleashing of these various plagues, think back to the time of the Exodus. A time when a secular power was attempting to keep God's people in bondage, and God had said that he would act. He would act on behalf of his purposes. He would act on behalf of his people. He said that he would cause his people to be released. He would cause them to be delivered from their bondage. God heard their cry, and his power was going to be made known. In fact, in Exodus chapter 7, Moses is the one that God has chosen to be his servant and his spokesman. It says there in Exodus 7:1, "Then the Lord said to Moses, See, I make you as God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I command you, and your brother Aaron shall speak to Pharaoh, that he let the sons of Israel go out of his land. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart, that I may multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt. So God says, and again, you kind of see this same sort of pattern in the book of Revelation in the sense that we could just have one seal and it'd be over, right? But it's not one seal, it's seven seals, and we don't get to the seventh seal. We find out that when the seventh seal opens, that leads to the sounding of seven trumpets. And it's not one trumpet, it's seven of them. And then on the heels of those trumpets, then there are these bowls of wrath. You say, well, why are there 21 things and not just one thing? Well, you could ask the same question about the book of Exodus. Why is it that there wasn't just one miracle? Why is it that there wasn't just one plague in the land of Egypt? Why were there 10? Well, God says, through this text, he says, I'm going to harden Pharaoh's heart that I may multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt. Signs that would attest to the fact that God is over all things. That God's power is over all human powers. That he has the power to judge and the power to redeem. And he can do whatever he desires to do whenever he decides to do it. Verse 4, Exodus 7, when Pharaoh does not listen to you, then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring out my hosts, my people, the sons of Israel, from the land of Egypt by great judgments. Now, you remember last week we talked about this. The glory of God displayed in salvation through judgment. Some of you asked me about that resource, Jim Hamilton, if you're interested in learning more sort of about that theme of the scriptures, which is not only the fact that God is committed to display his glory, but particularly God displaying his glory through salvation that falls on the heels of judgment. We see it all the way back at the beginning of the scriptures, and we see it all the way at the end in this prophecy in Revelation. So these great judgments come, verse 5, the Egyptians. So when this happens, and when Pharaoh won't listen, and when God says, I'm going to lay my hand on Egypt and bring out my people, and when I bring these great judgments, verse 5, the Egyptians shall know that I'm the Lord. When I stretch out my hand on Egypt and bring out the sons of Israel from their midst. This is exactly what played out through the plagues that God had sent. Verse 17, thus says the Lord, by this you shall know that I am the Lord. Behold, I will strike the water that is in the Nile with the staff that is in my hand, and it will be turned to blood. Exodus chapter 8, verse 20. Now the Lord said to Moses, rise early in the morning and present yourself before Pharaoh as he comes out to the water, and say to him, thus says the Lord, let my people go that they may serve me. For if you do not let my people go, behold, I will send swarms of flies on you and all your servants and on your people and into your houses, and the houses of the Egyptians will be full of swarms of flies, and also the ground on which they dwell. But on that day I will set apart the land of Goshen where my people are living so that no swarms of flies will be there, in order that you may know that I, the Lord, am in the midst of the land. And I will put a division between my people and your people. Tomorrow this sign will occur. Again, it's not just about God marking out people for destruction and judgment. It's God marking out his people for salvation and deliverance. Right? So I'm going to do these things, and they're going to affect these people, and I'm going to do these other things, these saving things, these redemptive things over here, and it's going to affect these people. Exodus chapter 9, verse 8, then the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, take for yourselves handfuls of soot from a kiln and let Moses throw it toward the sky in the sight of Pharaoh. And it will become fine dust over all the land of Egypt and will become boils breaking out with sores on man and beast through all the land of Egypt. So they took soot from a kiln and stood before Pharaoh, and Moses threw it toward the sky, and it became boils breaking out with sores on man and beast. The magicians could not stand before Moses because of the boils. for the boils were on the magicians as well as on all the Egyptians. Verse 12, the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not listen to them, just as the Lord had spoken to Moses. Then the Lord said to Moses, rise up early in the morning and stand before Pharaoh and say to him, thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me. For this time I will send all my plagues on you and your servants and your people so that you may know that there is no one like me in all the earth. For if by now I had put forth my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, you would then have been cut off from the earth. But indeed, for this reason, I have allowed you to remain. So God's just saying, if I had not prevented some of the natural consequences from some of these plagues, you would already be dead. But I've actually preserved your life. You would have already ceased to remain, but I have allowed you to remain. And he's talking about physically, right? I've allowed you to physically remain alive through the demonstration of these plagues in order, verse 16, to show you my power and in order to proclaim my name through all the earth. Still, you exalt yourself against my people by not letting them go. So this is a theme that is woven all throughout the plagues that God brought upon Egypt in order to demonstrate who He is both to the Egyptians and to His own people. And to assert once and for all and ultimately that God is the deliverer of His people and the singular power with unstoppable means, unassailable methods, timing that cannot be thwarted. Again, because God does what He pleases and no human being can get in His way. This is the emphatic lesson of Exodus. And it's a lesson that is repeated in ways all throughout Israel's history and will be repeated again in the period of the tribulation. And this is the point, right, as God's revelation unfolds. When earthly powers are at their zenith, when earthly powers are at their peak, when earthly powers are doing all of the evil that they are sovereignly ordained to do, they have Satan doing all that he can to thwart God's design, empowering savvy leaders with their own signs and wonders of such amazement that entire cultures and entire structures, global structures, are brought under the power and the earthly dominance of the Antichrist. Mankind is, if you will, making a name for himself. All the cultures are subdued under this one massive empire of evil. So it appears that as the stage is set, evil is to prevail. And that is what we have seen as we have worked our way up to this final set of judgments in Revelation 16. Because with these judgments, God wants to once again display His glory and His righteousness. These will be, as verse 4 of chapter 15 indicates, the righteous acts of God being revealed. These acts are to be feared. They are to be revered. They are to incite the fear of the Lord in every human heart. These are great and marvelous works, says verse 3. Powerful works, awe-inspiring works. In fact, it says that there is no reason why someone should not fear Him, because He is holy. And these judgments unfold through some agents of this holy display of God's wrath. We saw that in Revelation 15:1, seven angels who emerge from the heavenly temple, and one of the four living creatures gives to the seven angels the golden bowls full of the wrath of God to carry out judgment that will lead to final redemption. That is to say, the power of God's deliverance will come through the power of His judgment, which again is another theme that we find in Scripture. God is always able to judge sin, and God is always able to redeem His own. Sin is never left unpunished, ultimately. God is always vindicated in His righteous character, and yet God is also saving His elect. And this is His glory. This is His glory. His glory is displayed over and over again in judgment, and His glory is displayed over and over again in redemption. And so these plagues are entrusted to these seven angels. They are full of the wrath of God to the brim. They are bowls in the sense that they are to be poured out completely, and they are to be poured out with divine authority, as John hears a loud voice from the temple. That is to say, these judgments are from God. Now let me read this for us. This is, again, Revelation 16. This is the New American Standard that I've got up here on the slide. Just these initial 10 verses. Then I heard a loud voice, Revelation 16, from the temple saying to the seven angels, "Go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God." So the first angel went and poured out his bowl on the earth, and it became a loathsome and malignant sore on the people who had the mark of the beast and who worshipped his image. The second angel poured out his bowl into the sea, and it became blood like that of a dead man, and every living thing in the sea died. And then the third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of waters, and they became blood. And I heard the angel of the waters saying, "Righteous are you who are and who were, O Holy One, because you judged these things. For they poured out the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. They deserve it." And I heard the altar saying, "Yes, O Lord God, the Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments." The fourth angel poured out his bowl upon the sun, and it was given to it to scorch men with fire. Men were scorched with fierce heat, and they blasphemed the name of God, who has the power over these plagues, and they did not repent so as to give him glory. Then the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became darkened, and they gnawed their tongues because of the pain. And so what we have here are, we said last time, they are rapid-fire judgments. Judgments that come so quickly that the earth dwellers do not really have any time to recover from one of them before the next one is poured out. But we want to look at these one at a time. The first four, there's just sort of a way to think about this. I think I've had this up in the past, just as a way to think about how to organize these three cycles of judgments and how they sort of flow out of one another. And so we're here on this bottom of the slide here talking about these seven bowls. We'll look at all seven of them as we go. But the first four, and you can see how each time that we've talked about the seven seals, for example, these four have been grouped together. They're also referred to as the four horsemen. When you get to the seven trumpets, this is not given a title, but these final three are referred to as the three woes. And I think when you get to this issue of the seven bowls, you have a similar, if you will, sort of designation or outline. If you just think about these first four affecting individuals directly, either through personal affliction or through objects of nature, and the last three are on more of a, you might say, an international leading the way to a final major confrontation at the end of the tribulation period. So verse 1 again. I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God. And so the first angel, immediately the command is given. The angel obeys. The first angel went and poured out his bowl on the earth. And it became a loathsome and malignant sore on the people who had the mark of the beast and who worshiped his image. So the command to initiate the judgment sounds, and then immediately comes bowl of wrath number one, incurable sores on the human body. Incurable sores on the human body. The Greek term for sore is helkos. It's the same word used in Luke chapter 16, verse 21. You remember there Jesus was speaking about Lazarus and the rich man. Luke 16, verse 19 says, there was a rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, joyously living in splendor every day, and a poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate, covered with sores, and longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, it says, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. So sores that are extremely painful, they are infected, if you will. These are incurable and infectious sores on the body. Similar, I think, to what was brought upon the Egyptians, as we read about earlier in Exodus chapter 9. Sometimes it is rendered in our English translations as a boil, but I don't want you to get sort of automatically imagine or automatically think that this is something small. The terms here in Revelation 16, loathsome and malignant, are put together to indicate that this is a severe and a painful kind of plague on the body. Severe to the point that they are in constant agony. And so if you think about this culture that has been, again, doing anything but bowing down to God, recognizing God's authority, they're all about autonomy. They're all about thinking what they want to think, doing what they want to do, pursuing what they want to pursue. And here you have God bring a judgment that is so severe that it stops the culture in its tracks. A culture that is bent on pursuing its own sin, its own wickedness, God brings to a screeching halt. And notice that no one gets out of this without being affected, because it strikes the people who had the mark of the beast and who worshiped his image. And so these are the false worshipers. These are the lovers of Antichrist. They are those who love the power of Satan behind the Antichrist. They are those who took the mark, those who operated in commerce, those who rejoiced in the death of others who did not take that mark, those who bowed down to this false god and they gloried in it. It's as if God says, do you want a mark on your body? and then puts this loathsome and malignant ulcer on their bodies. And it's significant enough that it is mentioned later in verse 10. Verse 10 says that they gnawed their tongues because of the pain. And so again, you may have experienced something where you had an injury or some sort of pain, and where you kind of clench your teeth, you sort of bite your tongue. It's very, very temporary. The relief you get from that is very temporary. Of course, there are consequences that come with biting your tongue, right? So it's not really relief in the end, but that's how severe and significant the pain is. And whatever this is, it's only a precursor to what others who have died and gone before them are experiencing in the torment of the living death of hell. I mean, all of these things are point to eternal realities. Again, for all those affected by this, there is, if you just think about the implications of this, the consequences of this, everyone dealing with this kind of plague and these kinds of sores and this kind of pain, there is an immediate and profound ending of fellowship. Like getting together and hanging out and pursuing worldly things, right? Entertainment. All the things that you might normally do with your unbelieving friends, again, comes to a screeching halt, right? Because everybody, they're not focused anymore on sort of, let's all get together and have a great time, right? Everybody is focused on managing their own situation, their own pain. No more partying, no more celebration of defiance against the Lord, no more kicking it back, taking it easy, no more relaxing. Because if you're in this situation, you cannot get relief fast enough. You cannot get medicines fast enough. And it's spreading. So you want to take a mark that signifies that you are a worshiper of the Antichrist. Here is a mark on your body that will end all of your commerce. It will end all of your fun. It will end all of your fellowship. All of the things that you want to do in rebellion against the living God. There is absolutely no freedom in this. You remember when Satan asked for permission to test the faithfulness of Job, God told him that he could touch anything Job had, but not the man himself. And so Satan took away several things that belonged to Job, including his children, but Job stood by his Lord. Satan went back for a second round and was granted permission to afflict Job physically, but not to take his life. Scripture says that Job was afflicted from head to toe with painful sores. His suffering was tremendous, and all he could do for relief was to scrape himself with broken pottery as he sat among ashes. And still he kept his eyes on the Lord. And so when you get to this point in Revelation, it's this sort of a reversal, right? We see God pouring that same kind of plague out upon those who were faithful not to him, but to the beast, the man of sin, right? So in Job, it's Satan coming and asking permission from God to do something in Job's life. When you get to this point in Revelation, it's God inflicting those who have been not faithful to him, but faithful to the Antichrist. And God is pouring this out, incurable sores. That is bold judgment number one, a frightening beginning. And just as they are experiencing this first plague, the second angel performs his righteous duty. Verse 3, the second angel poured out his bowl into the sea, and it became blood like that of a dead man, and every living thing in the sea died. So plague number one, incurable boils, and while people are dealing with that, because again, these things are coming so fast at this point, people are dealing with that judgment, and then piled on top of that is this plague of rotting oceans. Rotting oceans, or the death, you might say, to all sea life. Again, this is reminiscent of the first Egyptian plague described in Exodus chapter 7. Which was also confirmed in Psalm 78 that speaks about Israel's rebellion against God, who had proven his character in undeniable ways. Psalm 78, verse 40, how often they rebelled against him in the wilderness and grieved him in the desert. Again and again they tempted God and pained the Holy One of Israel. They did not remember his power. The day when he redeemed them from the adversary, when he performed his signs in Egypt and his marvels in the field of Zoan, and turned, here it is, verse 44, Psalm 78, and turned their rivers to blood and their streams, and they could not drink. So everything in the river in this event, in the book of Exodus, everything in the river died, and the Nile became this poisonous water source. It became foul. It became ruined, useless. Back in Revelation chapter 8, when the trumpet judgments unfolded, you remember that one third of the creatures in the sea died. Revelation chapter 8, verse 8, the second angel sounded, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood. And a third of the creatures which were in the sea and had life died. And a third of the ships were destroyed. So God used some sort of cosmic, some sort of meteoric catastrophe to kill a third of the oceanic life. But in the bowl judgments here, everything gets expanded. Everything gets worse. And so now it's not just a third of oceanic life, it's all of oceanic life that perishes. The seas become this vast pool of deoxygenated, coagulating blood. The substance would be decayed, the stench would be unbearable. Commentator John Phillips writes this. He says, from time to time off the coast of California and elsewhere, a phenomenon known as the red tide occurs. These red tides kill millions of fish and poison those who eat contaminated shellfish. In 1949, one of these red tides hit the coast of Florida. First, the water turned yellow, but by midsummer, it was thick and viscous with countless billions of dinoflagellates, tiny one-celled organisms. 60 miles of stinking fish fouled the beaches. Much marine life was wiped out. Even bait used by fishermen died upon the hooks. Eventually, the red tide subsided, only to appear again the following year. Eating fish contaminated by the tide produced severe symptoms caused by a potent nerve poison, a few grams of which distributed aright could easily kill everyone in the world. An unchecked population explosion of toxic dinoflagellates would kill all of the fish in the sea. Again, this is hard for our minds to comprehend. Complete destruction of all marine life. Right? This is an environmentalist's worst nightmare. Okay? Like, forget about the plastic bottles, right, that are floating around in the ocean. All marine life. But it will be a catastrophic and a staggering blow to mankind who denies the existence of the living God, who from the very beginning created the heavens and the earth and the sky and the oceans and all that is in them. God is the one that created, and God is the one that formed, and God is the one that filled these things with living creatures. And God says, you want to bring persecution and death to my people, then I will fill your personal world, and I will fill your economic world, and I will fill your health and your wellness world and your weather pattern world. I'm going to fill those things with death like you've never seen. I will undo all of that life-sustaining goodness of these massive bodies of waters. I will shut down everything that has been my designed benefit of the seas. And the consequences of a play like this are obvious. So much of the world's food supply comes from the world's oceans and seas. This will hit the food supply hard. And I was thinking, the baby formula thing, it's not even close, right? I mean, the effect of this kind of thing. Food supply, it's going to be hard. It's going to lead to worldwide famine. Since 80% of our oxygen on planet Earth doesn't come from the rainforest, it comes from the phytoplankton and algae in the world's oceans and seas. This means that the oxygen in the Earth's atmosphere will be cut by 80%, making it extremely difficult to breathe. That is why I say that the seven bowl judgments cannot be a long, drawn-out period of time. And remember, Jesus said, Matthew 24:22, unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. So while men on earth are rebelling against God and experiencing the plague of this ulcerated and very painful skin problem, God turns the oceans into the blood of a, literally the blood of a dead person. And every living thing in the sea dies. And just when the earth and its wicked rebels are dealing with the first two plagues, then comes bowl number three. Death to all freshwater life. What mankind at this stage hopes will not happen, that their source for fresh water will not be affected, happens. Verse 4, Revelation 16, the third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of waters, and they became blood. So what happened to the Nile River in Egypt now happens to the world's entire supply of fresh water. Water that they would use to drink, water that they would use to relieve their illnesses and even this painful skin condition, water that would refresh them and quench their thirst, water that they would use to cleanse themselves from a dying ocean bed, all of this fresh water becomes lethal water. By the time this bowl is poured out, fresh water will already be in short supply. You remember the third trumpet judgment resulting in the poisoning of a third of the world's fresh water system. Additionally, the two witnesses that we mentioned back in Revelation chapter 11 will, according to verse 6, have the power to shut up the sky so that rain will not fall during the days of their prophesying, and they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every plague so often as they desire. You also factor in the temporary restraining of the earth's winds mentioned back in Revelation chapter 7, verse 1. All of those things will lead to this sort of drought-like effect with no wind to move clouds and weather systems. The hydrological cycle will be disrupted and no rain will fall. And this destruction of what is left of the earth's fresh water will cause unthinkable hardship and suffering. With all of that going on with the oceans, people will no doubt move away from coastal areas, not because the sea levels are rising, but because of the stench, the poisonous air. They will flee toward rivers and streams, but it will be too late. This is devastating. Toxic drinking water, a worldwide absence of fresh water, and people, folks, will be in an absolute panic. I mean, like, when this stuff starts to happen, it's like all that, again, all that teamwork, all that get together, all that camaraderie, it goes away. It goes away when you have incurable sores all over your body. It goes away when you can hardly catch a breath, right, because of the diminishment of the oxygen in the atmosphere. It goes away. All that camaraderie and all that fun begins to evaporate when you're trying to get away from the coastal areas and get to places where there's water. But now there's this third plague that comes, and now the waters, the fresh water sources are poisoned. And when the second and third trumpets were blown, one-third of the salt water and fresh water were either bloodied or tainted. This time, the rest of the water is turned to blood. It will clearly be divine judgment, and yet still mankind will refuse to turn to the Lord. Interestingly, an angelic being turns his face toward Almighty God and wants again affirms the justice and righteousness of God's acts, verse 5. And I heard the angel of the waters saying, righteous are you who are and who were, O Holy One, because you judged these things. For they poured out the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink, and they deserve it. And then this altar, perhaps this sort of the altar sort of speaking, sort of a personification here, perhaps of the altar saying, yes, O Lord God, the Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments. Again, this scene described in verses 2 to 4 is so unimaginably horrible that people who read this before it happens may wonder how a God of love, a God of compassion, a God of mercy and grace could send such a judgment. But here there is this brief pause with an angel and an altar who speak in God's defense that what God is doing is absolutely 100% unadulterated righteous. It is righteous. It is deserved. God is holy. And again, folks, the fact that the people that are experiencing these things do not humble themselves after all of these things that have unfolded just proves the point that these judgments are righteous and just. So, what should we do in light of these things? Well, the last thing we need to do is to question God's power, right? I mean, and again, it makes sense, and we'll say more about this as we go along, but it makes sense that if the church is not the focus of this seven-year period, but the focus of this seven-year period is Israel, it makes sense that they would, these are the kinds of things that God would want to put on display, right? I mean, they would, you think we like go, oh yeah, I've read about that in Exodus. You know, I read some about some kind of plague or something like that. I mean, like Israel would be, Jews would be taught from a young age about these things. They would have a complete understanding. So when you start seeing these kinds of things come, again, this is a message and a signal to them. These are the very things that God will use on the one hand to judge the unbelieving world, but on the flip side of that, again, to stir the heart of God's people, Israel, and bring them to a place of humility and repentance, a recognition of their Messiah. Because these are not just judgments coming from God, these are judgments that are coming from the Lamb, and they know it. So what do? Well, we don't want to question God's power, we don't want to question God's will. What we need to do is believe them. Right? And this is what the anointing is about, right? When we become believers, is that these things that may have been repulsive to us, these things that we could not get our minds around before, now God gives us spiritual insight. He allows us to connect the dots and He gives us a believing heart. So we read this and the thing that goes through our mind is not necessarily how could God do that? It's I can't believe God will wait so long to do this. Why God will extend this out, why God has even given us this period of grace and given us this period of mercy where people can humble themselves under the gospel, who can believe in Christ and be saved, not just saved from these temporal things, but be saved eternally. So we need to believe them, embrace them. What we ought to do today is we ought to go home today. We ought to breathe in the summer air because we got lots of oxygen we should be thankful for, right? We should breathe in the summer air. We should refresh ourselves with a glass of cold ice water, right? Water, folks. I mean, God's going to bring the world to its knees through these judgments. We need to breathe in the summer air. We need to refresh ourselves with a cold glass of water. We need to eat our lunch, which comes maybe from the ocean. Some of you may go to Real, downtown Woodstock, for lunch today. Or Captain D's. If you want something more economical. By the way, don't go to Applebee's and get the fish and chips. I tried that recently, and it tastes like Captain D's. Just go to Captain D's and save yourself a little money. But eat your lunch today, which may come from the ocean, or if you're Tim Brown, may come from a river, or from a garden or a field, which requires water to produce its and to produce yield, right, and fruit. Enjoy this 90-degree summer day. I mean, that's hot. But we haven't seen hot. Verse 8, the fourth angel poured out his bowl upon the sun, and it was given to it to scorch men with fire. Men were scorched with fierce heat, and they blasphemed the name of God who has the power over these plagues. We're talking about intense heat, inescapable heat. So enjoy the day, drink your water, eat your food, enjoy the summer day, enjoy the sunshine, but give glory to God for all of it. And do not fail to give Him thanks, not just with your words, but with your life. And when tragedy strikes, do not be silent. Do not let people imagine that these things are somehow random or undeserved, or that God is uninvolved or doesn't care. And if affliction or persecution or hardship affect you personally, do not follow the counsel of Job's wife, who in Job 2:9 said, "Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die." Reject that kind of counsel. No matter the source, the counsel of the ungodly, get a biblical perspective on your sufferings and your persecutions. Hold fast to God's word. Fear Him, love Him, trust Him. Refuse, as Job did, to sin with your lips. 1 Peter says this, verse 6, "Humble yourselves," and again, this is in the context of suffering, "humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on Him because He cares for you. But be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. But resist him," how? "Firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To Him be dominion forever and ever. Amen." Or as Shane said this morning in our scripture reading, Psalm 1, "The wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. The way of the wicked will perish, but the Lord knows the way of the righteous." So we'll stop here for today. We'll come back and we'll be looking at next time. I'll be out, as I mentioned, next Sunday with our daughter's wedding on Saturday, and just things we've got to do to get through the weekend. That, but we'll come back and we'll pick up in with this again, the one we just read, this fourth angel and this fourth bowl of wrath. We'll pick up there. Actually, we'll go back and we'll pick up really in verse 5 and add a little more to our understanding of this song regarding the nature of God and His judgments. Okay? All right, folks, thank you for your time. You guys.